Good evening. This evening's scripture will come from the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And the scripture reads, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly."
Good evening. It's great to see you tonight. Thankful to the Lord for our opportunity to be here together, study a portion of his word, and to edify and encourage one another. We have reached the section in our study of the books of the Bible, toward the middle of the Bible, actually, the wisdom literature, it is called, commonly referred to as that. We talked about the history yesterday, or last week, and we ended with Esther. We turn to the next 5 books of the Bible, and so that was 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. We're in that section of 5, right before the major prophets and then the minor prophets, referred to as books of wisdom. You might also hear referred to as poetry. The divine wisdom of God shared within these sections of scripture. The Bible and the books that it includes are very helpful if one has suffered immensely and wants to understand better human suffering. Why does it happen? Why, as the question is sometimes asked, why do good people suffer? And the answers are legion, as you could imagine. But here, in the book of Job, we have that very accounting. A good man, a righteous man, suffers. As we go through and look at the key words and phrases, you read through the book of Job, and some of those key words will be suffering, trials, tested, patience, trust, sovereignty of God, all themes within the book, and it would be helpful to have that as an understanding and the backdrop to the reading of the book. Probably among the most important sections is going to be verses 6 through 12. Have your Bible there very quickly. We'll note some of that. The book, well, we'll come back, I think, and I've been processing, trying to figure out how we're going to go about this. It's not actually going to take us very long at this rate as we cover 5 or 6 books a night to get through the entirety of the Bible. We'll get through all 66 pretty quickly, looking at key words, phrases, and verses. That won't tell us so much about themes and chapters and specifics within the book. So maybe we could do that through the course of the year, studying it that way, and we could kind of enlarge our study. But we're just hitting the highlights now of each one of these books. But it's hard to talk about the book of Job without addressing these verses in verses 6 through 12, because they're so pertinent to the understanding of it. And the idea of the sovereignty of God is a very good description of ultimately what's involved through the course of the book. It is important to note that Job himself does not know of the conversation had between God and Satan. And since he doesn't know that, and we have the privilege of understanding that, our reading of the book is different than Job's living of the events. And so Job's life changes radically, and without getting into great detail about Satan, but there is some great information here about him and about his subjection to the God of heaven. And as Satan accuses God, ultimately that is the course and the point of the book. Is God worthy of worship? Is God just? Is God righteous? Did God do wrong when he didn't kill Adam and Eve in the garden, and subsequently every person that sinned? Did God do right by doing it that way? And Satan is alleging you didn't. You aren't just. That's Satan's accusation against God. He further alleges you're not worthy of serving. In fact, his allegation to God is, you have hedged Job in. Effectively, then, what you've done is you've bought his service. You have provided him things and given him. And as you read the first five verses, you hear Job's estate. You appreciate Job's wealth. And Satan says, you've given him everything. And now you've hedged him in, so I can't get to him. What else would he do but serve you? And this kind of sets the backdrop for God saying to Satan, all that he has is in your hand. And so you have this acceptance of the accusations, and God will prove that he is indeed just and that he is worthy of service without buying man's allegiance. And so he allows Satan then to afflict Job. And so as you go throughout the book, that kind of sets the backdrop. And the subsequent events all are the result of that important start. As you work through the book, though, you know very well, Job's friends will come. If we can call them friends, with friends like that, you know the rest of that saying. You sure don't need enemies, because they are going to be a lot of things to Job, but comforters they are not. Job also grows in his faith and his understanding through the book, and he says a lot of wonderful things about his disposition toward God. Notice chapter 13, verse number 15, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. One of the great things about Job is, unlike many people, especially today and maybe throughout human history, the fact that Job lost his goods, the fact that Job lost children, the fact that Job lost his possessions and his health, Job says, I'll trust him. Whereas so many people, the moment they lose anything they deem worth something, children, finances, health, not obviously children are worth it. I just mean whatever they have attached themselves to, if they believe God has taken it, they're done with God. And they don't mind telling you, I used to believe in God. Where was God when? And then they go on and on. Job says, though this happens, I will trust him. He doesn't understand it all. He certainly is doubtful as to the events, and he's concerned, and he says some things about God. But Job maintains his faithfulness and his commitment. Notice chapter 23 and verse number 10. Another great chapter there. Job says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he had tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job again, whereas Job's friends continue to encourage him, just admit it. Just own it. Just say you've sinned and say you're sorry and admit to the terrible, heinous person you actually are. And Job maintains his integrity and he maintains his faithfulness to God, often saying to them, listen, he might be doing all these things to me, but I'll trust him. And when he's done with me, I'll be better on the other side. I'll come through like gold. I'll be tried, but I'll be better through it. Chapter 28, verse 28, unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Chapter 37, 23 and 24, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment, and in plenty of justice he will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respected not any that are wise of heart. If you read through his friends' speeches, you hear them setting forth the wisdom of the day, often alleging that God has no confidence in the righteous. One even says God doesn't even trust angels, let alone the wickedness of man. And obviously it's not true. And his friends say a great many things contrary to God. Some even read in the book of Job, and it may very well be the case, an understanding of redemption eventually as Job progresses through the book. Notice chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. You read the rest of that verse, and he says, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. I know that my Redeemer liveth, Job says. Again, as you read through the book, one of Job's chief concerns is he can't get an audience with God. And so Job consistently cries out, oh, that he would hear me. Oh, that he would answer me. Oh, that he would meet me. At one point, Job says he wishes there were a goel, an umpire. He wishes that there were somebody who could put his hand on the shoulder of God and on the shoulder of Job and bring them together and counsel, mediate between the two sides. Job says, I wish that there were such a person. I think that's back in chapter 16. And then he says this in 19, I know my Redeemer liveth. Well, eventually and ultimately there will be such a one. And that is our Lord and our Savior, 1 Timothy 2:5. Great, great, wonderful study about human suffering. Maybe more so about the sovereignty of God, as one man has said about God. While God can and will be questioned, he will not be put on the witness stand. God is not going to be interrogated by man. He is not going to answer and defend himself and answer up for his behavior when men allege things of him. It's not going to happen. God is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth and owes no one an explanation for his actions. We should not confuse his kindness and his graciousness, his benevolence, with some duty or compulsion of debt to humanity. He does not have that. And if you read through the book, at last God does speak. And in chapter 42, actually it begins much earlier. It begins probably back in chapter 38, where the Lord speaks to Job and he asks, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Job, since you've been questioning me, at last God turns the tables and he says, Job, let me ask you a question. And if you will start reading at chapter 38, it will not take you or I or any other human being long to know we are out of our league when we start questioning God. The first few questions from God ends the discussion. Can you imagine hearing this from God? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Ball game. It stops there because Job doesn't have a good answer for where he was when God, who is eternal and didn't create man until day six, stretched out the foundation of the world. There was no man to question whether or not he was doing that right. There was no man to counsel him as to how he made the world he rules. And Job begins to back up very quickly and God won't let him. And you just keep reading 38, 39, 40, 41, 40, and you listen to the questions God asks. It is humbling to no end, and Job very well is understanding. Well, you end the book with God not simply being vindicated, but God ultimately blessing Job. And God saying of Job's friends, they have spoken of God the things that are not correct. In fact, if you have your Bibles quickly, look at 42 in verse number 7. For the speeches that his friends make are often things they say about God. And this too is rather humbling. Because when you read through the book, you can and I can so often in reading the Bible so focus on the human beings that we lose sight of Jehovah God. And chapter 42 and verse number 7 tells us God was listening to every speech that was made. And God says this in verse 7. It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the things that are right as my servant Job hath. Verse has nothing in the world to do with preaching, but it is a humbling verse to preachers because it says God listens when people talk about him. And he has heard every one of these speeches, and he names Eliphaz by name. You should go back and read Eliphaz's speech beginning in chapter 4 and listen to what Eliphaz says about God. And then God says at the end, wasn't right. What you said about me wasn't right. God eventually tells Job, pray for these men and sacrifice on their behalf. Book of Job, great, great, great book and worthy of reading. And those are some of the things regarding the book, key words, key phrases, key verses. We move on to the book of Psalms. And as you can imagine, the book with 150 chapters, obviously we cannot possibly work through that. But again, it does have key words, worship, praise, prayer. The Psalms, as they are so often rich and poetical language, extolling the goodness and the attributes of God, His care, His mercy, His goodness, worthy of praise, worthy of learning. You work through the Psalms, some of the key verses, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man. When you and I use the word blessed, we might more commonly use the word happy. That's kind of what it's describing. But this is not necessarily our happy emotionally, like you receive a new toy or a new car or a gift, or you get something or you go somewhere, or you're happy. Ours, when we think about it in those terms, tends to be temporary. It tends to be emotionally driven, and it tends to be stimulated by some source or something outside of us. I'm so happy. It's the first of the year. I'm so happy. Well, great. It's a great time to be here. I'm so happy. We had pancakes last night. Who doesn't like a good pancake? Huh? I'm so happy eating waffles, and we had bacon. They tell me everything's better with bacon. That's what they say. I've heard people say everything's better with bacon. Some people be happy with bacon. That's not the happiness. In fact, if you read the psalm, it says the man is blessed. Blessed is that being is blessed everywhere he goes, everything he does, because he's blessed. Now, how did he get that way? You read through that psalm and it begins to tell us. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Doesn't sit in the seat of scorners. He doesn't delight in the scornful and sit in the seat of the scornful. He delights rather in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. This is a state of being, not a gift received. And the Psalms open with that salvo with regards to blessings and praising of God. Chapter 8, verse number 1, another great psalm, rich, rich psalm, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. This is that psalm where a heavenly being, probably an angel, my estimation, others will disagree. But verse 3 says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars that thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And then it says all these wonderful things that God has done to man, or for man, or made man. One of our big words that we use frequently is self-esteem. We need everybody to have good self-esteem. It seems we want people to have that, and then nearly everything in our world is designed to destroy it. Seems like you work your way out from under rubble to have good self-esteem. Everybody's trying to inject you a good, you know, don't start with self. Start with God. And have God esteem. You know, if God esteems something, well, you esteem that. Well, what you'll find in Psalm 8 is God esteems you. And if God esteems human being, I'm good with esteeming human beings. And if God esteems you, I'm fine with esteeming you. And what ought to be the case is every human being who understands God's esteem of them ought to have a real good, healthy dose of self-esteem, because they understand God's esteem. How do we know? Well, Psalm 8, what the heavenly being observed is, beginning in verse number 5, thou hast made him a little lower than angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. You know, you can't read that and not think man's a pretty good being. And the beauty of it is, every human being are all of those things. It's sad indeed, and maybe sadder that we believe, that certain other humans tell other humans that they're no good, and then those humans believe it. Now, I can't stop them from saying it, but I sure hope you stop believing it. Those are only other humans saying it, and here God is saying, I've made you a little lower than angels, and then another human looks at another human and says, you're not worth much, and he gets believed. Now, why would you believe another human and not believe God? God says, I've crowned you with glory and honor. And somebody else said, well, you're not worth much. Now, God says, I crowned you. Human says, let me knock that crown off your head. You're good for nothing. I can't believe he. Who cares what he said? Why do you not care what God said? Self-esteem begins with God's esteem of humanity. And God is very high on the beings he made and gave his image to. He's real high on human beings, so much so that he thought they were worthy of dying for. Amen. Now, why would you believe another human being who doesn't know that and is trying to bring you down? I have no idea. Don't spend another day, let alone another year. Well, moving on quickly, because that was preaching and not teaching. Let's talk quickly then. Psalm 19, another great psalm. Psalm 19, great psalm with regards to the creation and the glory of God. You should read that psalm. Three parts to it. Great, great psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day other speech. First six verses has to do with creation. And the middle section, beginning in verse 7, has to do with the law of the Lord. And finally, the psalm ends by extolling and honoring God. But you read through that, and it just testifies to God's goodness, God's greatness. And again, it speaks to his concern for humanity, his glory, his honor. But then verse 7, beginning, talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. While you and I can know there is a God from creation, we can't know what God is like from creation. We can't know his character. And so we have general revelation in the world, but we need special revelation. We need his word. We need him to reveal himself to us. And that is what converts our soul. You can't get your soul converted in nature. The mountains are beautiful. Make no mistake about it. If you get to Colorado somewhere like that, look out in the distance, the mountains are beautiful. You get to Africa somewhere like that, the mountains are beautiful. You get to a beach and look across the ocean, as far as your eye can see, beautiful. Sand on the beach. Get to a desert, 360 degrees of sand, beautiful. You can go all around the world, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And why you can say, as a result of that, the sun, moon, stars, clearly there is a God. Nature can't convert your soul. You need the law of the Lord. You need his word. And that's why verse 7 beginning is so important. Psalm 90, Psalm of Moses, oldest, probably one of the oldest psalms. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 119, great psalm, 176 verses, all but two extolling God's word in some way, in some fashion, his precepts, his law, his commandments. Any number of verses in this psalm alone that could have been key throughout the entirety of the discussion. Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's 103, 104, 105, and you could just go on and on and on in that psalm. Wonderful key verses throughout it. One of the key phrases is there in 100 and verse number 5. For the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. One of my favorites, it's not on the screen, is Psalm 103. for what it says about God and his care again in dealing with us. Beginning in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. But keep reading. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He had not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And verse 14, for he remembereth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. What wonderful sentiments about God's care and intimacy for us as his children. Oh, that we would all grow in our understanding and appreciation and have the courage to live as children of a loving Father and not simply as servants of a hard master. The Bible is very clear. God is not a hard master. While he is a master, while he is Lord, he is a gracious, doting, loving, merciful, compassionate, forgiving, understanding, empathetic Father. And if one becomes a father or a mother, just a parent, if you become that to a child, so are you. I only pray it's not as difficult to convince your children how much you care for them as it is for God seemingly to convince his how much he cares for them. Not a parent in the world, rightly thinking, who wouldn't give their life for their children. And yet our Father gave his Son for his. And we struggle mightily to view him in that way and live with that conviction. And I just got to believe it's challenging and complicating the relationship. And makes hard that which shouldn't be hard. Makes difficult and burdensome that which should be light. And it stunts our growth and harms our walk with our Father. You read Psalms and words like this, I only pray we can grow to believe them. East is from the west. He's not dealt with us after our sins. He remembers as a father pities. And then we take the Lord's Supper. I started to just do it as another sermon as I was sitting there this morning thinking about it. And then I thought, well, clearly it's not just me. Every parent would feel the same way. And I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where your child needed your help and you couldn't help them. Have you ever been there? Your child crying out for relief and you knew you couldn't relieve the cry? Maybe even they called out to you, Mom, do something. Dad, help me. And you had to watch. You ever been there? Maybe, as it was for me, maybe you were in a hospital. And you knew your daughter or son needed treatment. And you knew they had to go through this treatment. There's none you could do. In fact, you knew what they didn't. The treatment is necessary for you to feel better, even though it's going to hurt on the way. I was thinking about that this morning as we were taking the supper. If you've ever been in that situation, can you imagine Jesus in the garden crying, Father? I read Matthew's account this morning and Luke's. You know, Luke says, if you're willing. If you're willing, if you will, you do something about this. We were in Washington late last year, and Bethany got ill and went to the hospital. We took her. And in the hospital, she needed some care. Obviously, we couldn't provide it, but that care involved it some pain. And it's one of those situations where you'd rather not be there, but you need to be there. You ever had one of those? I wish I could have been somewhere else, but there I had to be right there where I was. And the doctor came in and started treating her. And I told her before, it's going to be all right. You got to do this. But it's going to be all right. We'll be through and then we'll be on. I didn't realize these words were coming. Dad, do something. Doctor was holding her, nurse was holding her, and they were inflicting some pain. And tears were streaming. And she said, Dad, do something. All I could do was sit there and watch the care she needed. I thought about that this morning when we were taking the supper. You know, Jesus is effectively in the garden. Father. Gray sweat drops of blood. Father. I thought about every one of y'all in here who is a parent. I even thought about those who are not parents, but who would understand it. And what would you do if your son cried, Father? When you and I think about human beings and you think about God, you must think about this reality. God thought enough of us to do nothing to relieve his son. And to the cross and to the grave. And he watched his son suffer. When the Bible says he pities us as a father does his children, I only hope for myself and for you that we grow to appreciate and live with that understanding. The Psalms are great for all that they say about God. Other notable Psalms, you know it well, Psalm 1, 19, 22, 23, 24, of course 23, that great Psalm of the shepherd, and the Lord, and David, the shepherd himself, who has a shepherd. 37, 90, 100, and on, great book worthy of our reading and investigation, draws us closer to God. The book of Proverbs, key word wisdom, key verses 1, 5 through 7, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. If there is anything in the world all of us need at any point in time, it's wisdom. Wisdom. You need instruction. Everybody needs instruction. Nobody knows it all. Nobody has all the answers except God. There's nobody who can't benefit from being taught. There's no one who can't use instruction and enlightenment and understanding. And the Proverbs is again a father calling his son near, saying, son, listen to me. Heed my instruction. And situation after situation in life, finances, he covers it. Sons, do this, don't do that. Friends, son, avoid these and go here, don't do that. Evil men, evil women, talking over and over and over throughout the psalm, and there's this constant refrain, heed the instruction, listen, don't forget. Sounds again just like parents as their children begin to grow up and leave the house, and they give them those talks before they go. If you're a child with loving parents, they gave you those talks, you probably got tired of getting them. But you got them all the way through life. And when you got old enough to drive, you got some really long talks then. And you were going to go this place and that way, and they would always get you back. And pretty soon, you could probably repeat what they were going to say before they said it. I know, I know. What do you know? I know. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember your influence. I know that. I know. And that's the plea and the exhortation in the Proverbs. I'm going to share with you something that I have discovered, and that is, by and large, it appears, human beings are bad listeners. Is there anybody in here who can't say they told somebody something and that somebody didn't listen? Probably every person in here has given some very good instruction to somebody. I mean sound wisdom and instruction. The kind that would work only to watch. Person nod and agree. You know what? Yep, I hear what you're saying. And then they leave, and then they don't do it. And then it fails, and then they come back. And guess what they want more of? Guess they want more wisdom. And guess what you say? But it didn't work out. It's going to work this. And they go out and do something else and something else and something else. And over time, you're like, man, you just aren't listening to me. If you've ever been frustrated like that, again, can you imagine what that's like for God? Can you imagine how long God has been giving instruction? How often God has been communicating? And unlike you and I, God's instruction is right every single time. You and I could actually mean well and not give somebody the best advice. We could mean to do them good and actually say something wrong. We could be misinformed despite our best intentions. But not God. God has never given anybody bad advice. God has never told anybody wrong. God has never been a time when he's not known what to say. And every frustrated parent whose children go against what they said has to, I hope, understand we do that to God as his children. We would all improve our lives, all of us, readily and that quickly, if we would listen to the instruction of our Heavenly Father. The wise man will hear and increase learning, the Bible says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord runs throughout the whole book. 14 times it's used, and it's repeated throughout the book. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 6, not on the screen, the Lord gives wisdom, out of his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 are known well. People know these and can quote them. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from me. And it just goes on and on and on like that throughout the whole book. And then chapter 31, that great chapter on that godly woman with the question, who can find a virtuous woman? Her worth, her price, far above rubies. I suppose it would take several days and several sermons to extol the virtue of godly women. Thankfully, we have them here, and we couldn't be more blessed as a result of it. And may we always think of women with the high regard that God does, and again, that often is counter to our culture. And sometimes even the Lord's church gets a bad rap as it regards women. May we never say or do anything to demean, to put down, to belittle. May we always stand and speak and treat with the high regard God does. 1 Timothy 5, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with love, holiness, and the high, again, standard that God gives for his daughters. All you got to do is have a daughter, and you will get a crash course in understanding. If you didn't have a high regard for women, have a daughter, and it will shoot to the top. I'm telling you, the elevator will get going fast. And suddenly you'll be looking at the rest of the world saying, what's wrong with y'all? Why do y'all talk about women like that? Why do y'all put down women like that? I mean, really, we need to be, because I don't know if that was ever your sentiment before. Have a little baby girl, though. And you are keenly interested in the world treating women right. Is there a father in here who could say amen to that? Yeah, one or two with daughters. It shouldn't take that, obviously, but there's a heart change when you do. God feels very highly for women, and may we do the same. That virtuous woman is extolled in Scripture and held up as a model and an example and worthy of emulation. Finally, the book of Ecclesiastes. The key words is vanity. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. You know that actually occurs in verse number 2 of chapter 1. Solomon ends the book actually in chapter 1. A lot of times people read that in chapter 12 and they think, oh, he's finally... No, he actually says it in the very beginning of the book. As Solomon takes this journey to find meaning and fulfillment under the sun, here on planet Earth, under the sun, where we live, and Solomon has searched for meaning and fulfillment, his conclusion is, it's all vanity. 37 times, under the sun, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Key verses. Well, there would be many of them. He has here chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. That also I saw that it was from the hand of God. Some people suggest that Solomon did this search without a view toward God. Actually, Solomon uses the word God frequently in the book. He understands God. He understands who he is. This is the man who was given wisdom from God. He very well knows God. But on this search, Solomon is working under the sun, and he can only do as much as his revelation would allow him to do. And as you read through the book, Solomon will go seemingly pick up this thing and he'll say, well, I tried it, but it wasn't it. And so I put it down and I went and tried something else. I tried this. Turns out that wasn't it. And then I tried this thing and I had that thing. And you just read through the book and Solomon says, effectively, I tried everything. Is it in wisdom? He says, I tried it. Is it in folly and madness? I tried it. Is it in pleasure? I gave my heart to it. I tried it. Is it in riches? I was the richest man in the world. In fact, there's never been a man before or after as rich as I was. Solomon says, I had it. And if you read, he says, I had men singers and women singers. I had pools and then orchards and vineyards. And the word S, the letter S, is on every one of those, because he didn't just have one of them. He had multiples of everything, gold and ivory and everything. The Queen of Sheba came to meet Solomon, and after seeing it, she says, my breath has been taken away. The half has not been told. They told me about you. I traveled over here, and what they're saying is not sufficient. They're doing you an injustice compared to what I've seen here. That's what she says. Solomon says, it's not it. Ultimately, the conclusion is this: it's not here. It's not as if it were here, Solomon couldn't find it. What Solomon's point is, it's not here. I have tried everything imaginable, and I couldn't find it. The reason he can't find it is, it's not here. And you can't find it if it's not here. It's unfortunate. Most people won't read the book of Ecclesiastes, and thus they will spend their life searching the very thing Solomon searched, only to get near the end, and then at last, when it's likely too late, they'll realize it wasn't here. What do we mean by not here? I don't know if you've done it. I've lost things. And I've looked in the house, in the house, in the house. I've searched, retraced my steps. Where is it? Can't find it. It's not there. Dun, dun. Ultimately, I've lost things and left them at the building. Now, I've left it at the building. How long am I going to look inside my house? Why can't I find it in my house? It's not here. Life and meaning and fulfillment is not here under the sun in physical things. What Solomon didn't have, you and I do. From the book of Ecclesiastes, you can go this way in the Bible, and eventually you'll meet Jesus. And every problem Solomon has, Jesus solves. And one of Solomon's problems is death. Ecclesiastes 9:11, Solomon says, there is no man, not even 9, 8:8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. Every issue Solomon has, Jesus solves. Solomon will ask frequently, who can tell a man what shall be after? Or who can do this? Or who can do that? The answer is, Jesus can. Jesus overcomes death. Jesus gives life. Jesus has no lack, and the things that Jesus provides never wear out. Solomon's search ends ultimately with him saying, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man, or the whole duty of man." Even that, however, is a little short of what Jesus provides in the abundant life, John 10. Jesus doesn't reduce life to simply commandment keeping. Jesus says, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." The blessings of Jesus provide meaning and fulfillment. I said finally, and unfortunately, because that's four. Song of Solomon is the final one. The key word is love or beloved. The key verses 2:16, 7:10, 8, 6, and 7. The key phrase, "His banner of love is over me, his banner over me was love." You read through the book, and love matures and grows as these two young people love each other, and they grow in that love one toward another, ultimately that love being stronger than death. Great book. Some disagreements over what the contents of the book actually about. I think it is about human love. I think it is about a man and a woman and their relationship of love. Some would argue it's about Christ and the church. That language, though, is never used of Christ and the church, and it seems pretty straightforward, as the man loves his future wife and she loves him, and that love grows. Wonderful book about love, marital, romantic love in a healthy relationship. Those are the five books of wisdom. We have reached the point next. We will talk about the five major prophets and ultimately the minor prophets. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to become one. While we didn't specifically talk about the gospel or the Lord's invitation specifically and what he has provided for us, the book of Ecclesiastes is certainly a great jumping off point, because you too are probably looking for meaning. You're looking for fulfillment. You're looking for something, and everybody is. Life needs to have meaning. There needs to be a reason to get up tomorrow beyond work. And while work is important, try it for 30, 40 years. Go home. Go to work. Come back. Go to sleep. Wake up. Go to work. Come home. Eat. Go to sleep. Wake up. Go to work. You do that, and after a while, you have to begin to wonder, is that it? Is that the sum total of my being here? Is that what life is about? And after you retire, after 30, 40 years of that, to live out your last and few remaining years, another 10, 15, 20 years, if you're blessed to see that, and then go back to the dust, is that all? Maybe young people are thinking that's all, which is why many people, not just young, but many people don't want to give that 30. Because if that's it, I'd just as soon not give 30 years to that. Well, because of Jesus, that's not it. Life has meaning. Life has purpose, because it doesn't end here. If all it was here, then we would have all be most pitiable, and Solomon's words are truly accurate. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. But because of Jesus, there is hope beyond the grave. There is life after this death. And that is what gives life meaning and fuels and motivates us to live a holy and righteous life for God, and one that benefits and helps our fellow man find him. If you haven't committed your life to God through Jesus Christ, won't you do that tonight by believing that he is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing his name and being immersed in water, buried with him in baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Let him wash away all your sins. Let him give you a new beginning, a new creation in Jesus, and a life worth living. If you have done that, not lived in a way that's pleasing to your Heavenly Father, then make sure you make things right, if necessary, where you are. But if needed, and we can help by praying for you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?